Would you open your Bible to chapter 3 of the book of Acts? And let me read through Peter's whole sermon in that passage. Starting in verse 12. But when Peter saw this, he replied to the people, "Men of Israel, why do you marvel at this, or why do you gaze at us, as if by our own power or piety we had made him walk?" The lame man, obviously. "The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, has glorified his servant Jesus, the one whom you delivered up and disowned in the presence of Pilate when he had decided to release him. But you disowned the holy and righteous one and asked for a murderer to be granted to you. You put to death the Prince of Life, the one whom God raised up from the dead, a fact to which we are witnesses. And on the basis of faith in his name, it is the name of Jesus which has strengthened this man whom you see and know. And the faith which comes through him has given him this perfect health in the presence of you all. And now, brethren, I know that you acted in ignorance, just as your rulers did also. But the things which God announced beforehand by the mouth of all the prophets, that his Christ should suffer, he has thus fulfilled. Repent, therefore, and return, that your sins may be wiped away, in order that the times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send Jesus, the Christ, appointed for you, whom heaven must receive until the period of restoration of all things, about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from ancient time. Moses said, 'The Lord God shall raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren. To him you shall give heed in everything he says to you. And it shall be that every soul that does not heed that prophet shall be utterly destroyed from among the people. And likewise, all the prophets who have spoken from Samuel and his successors onward also announce these days. It is you who are the sons of the prophets and of the covenant which God made with your fathers, saying to Abraham, and in your seed all the families of the earth shall be blessed. For you first, God raised up his servant and sent him to bless you by turning every one of you from your wicked ways.'" Last Sunday, I started my sermon by giving you a quotation from a CD by a man named Ray Comfort, who is an evangelist. And this morning, I would like to do that again, if I may. Ray asks this question: "I wonder if you've ever heard a testimony like this. I gave my heart to Jesus when I was a child." This is not Ray speaking. This is Ray quoting what other people say periodically, and you've heard something like this, and so have I. "I gave my heart to Jesus when I was a child. Then I became involved in drugs, robbery, rape, murder, pornography, torture, gambling, money laundering, adultery, perjury, treason, extortion, and other things I'd rather not mention." Ray Comfort has a sense of humor. "I was filled with anger, hatred, and greed, but all the time I knew the Lord and gave my heart back to him when I was 40 years old." Ray adds this: "If you've heard something like that, you've said to yourself, something doesn't quite sound right about that." He's right, it doesn't. And when I've heard testimonies like that, I've said, something is wrong there. That just doesn't sound right. There's something missing, something very important missing, and what's missing is repentance. That's the missing ingredient there. Repentance is always part of true conversion. When someone comes to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ, he repents. If he doesn't repent, he has not come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. Repentance is a key part of the whole conversion package. You can't have Jesus without repentance. He will not accept you in your sins. He will accept you if you will allow him to save you from your sins. That's the point of repentance. Repentance is that first step of being saved from our sins. That's not a very popular doctrine today in this age of easy believism. You don't hear that a lot because people do not want to hear that, but that is certainly a biblical doctrine. The Bible teaches that unless a man repents of his sin, he will perish in his sin. 2 Peter 3:9, the Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. The point here is every single human being will either repent or he will perish. If he is not repentant, he will perish. He cannot find salvation from perishing, from perdition, from hell, without repenting. If you're a believer, you have repented. If you've never repented, then you don't know Jesus Christ personally. The primary task of the Old Testament prophets was to proclaim the need for Israel to repent. And they said that time and time again. In fact, in 2 Kings 17:13, we read that they all said that. There we read, the Lord warned Israel and Judah through all his prophets and every seer, a seer is a prophet, saying, turn from your evil ways and keep my commandments. When you listen to a lot of gospel presentations today, there's no mention of repentance. I have actually had people tell me, you're just making things more confusing by bringing repentance into a call to salvation. Make the gospel clear. Make it plain. Get rid of the repentance. No, repentance is not an added issue. It is the issue of salvation. All the Old Testament prophets proclaimed the need for repentance. For example, just one, and I could mention many. I'll just mention one, Ezekiel. In Ezekiel 14:6 says this, thus says the Lord God, repent and turn away from your idols and turn your faces away from all your abominations. All of the Old Testament prophets proclaimed the need to repent. We don't oftentimes think of John the Baptist as an Old Testament prophet because we only read about him in the New Testament, but he ministered before the beginning of the New Testament era, the era that we live in. So he's an Old Testament prophet, and as an Old Testament prophet, John the Baptist proclaimed, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Repent. Repentance was also a primary message of the New Testament prophets. Peter began the church on the day of Pentecost proclaiming that people need to repent. Remember when he stood up there when they'd heard the sound of the rushing, mighty wind and they'd see the tongues of fire hanging over everybody's head in the upper room? And then Peter stood up and he delivered his sermon. How did he start that sermon? Repent and let each one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. There's no forgiveness if there's no repentance. Paul preached repentance. And we associate Paul with grace. And God is a God of grace. And Jesus Christ brings the grace of God into our lives. But that does not eliminate the need to repent. In fact, God graciously gives us the ability to repent. Until he does that, we have no ability to repent. But Paul, looking back on his life, talking to Agrippa in Acts 26:20, says, I kept declaring both to those of Damascus first and also at Jerusalem and then throughout all the region of Judea and even to the Gentiles that they should repent and turn to God, performing deeds appropriate to repentance. Jesus Christ, the greatest prophet of them all, proclaimed in Matthew 4:17, from that time Jesus began to preach and say, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Repentance is absolutely essential to salvation. I worry. I really worry that there are some of us who have not repented. That we sort of feel like we can slide into the kingdom of God and just add a lot of good stuff, including heaven, to these already pleasant lives of ours here in Sedona. And there's never been a serious looking at our own souls that has brought about a repentance. What is repentance? Repentance means to change one's mind and one's purpose. That's repentance. Now, I know you may be from a church or have a church background, that says repentance is just pounding on yourself, beating on yourself till you feel absolutely horrible. That's not repentance. Repentance is changing your mind and your purpose. It's turning your mind around and thinking differently. It's often linked in Scripture with conversion, or turning, as it's sometimes referred to, or returning, as it's sometimes called, which means to turn your life around to match the inward change in your mind. The change of repentance brings about conversion. It means a turning around, epistrepho, turning around. Inward change produces outward change in behavior. In the text we're going to consider today, Peter will conclude his second recorded sermon by commanding the Jews who are coming to him in the temple as he's standing there in the Solomon's portico, Solomon's porch, the colonnade there. They're gathering around him, and he's going to proclaim to them the need to repent. And they, like all of us, have sins, but they have some sort of Olympic-level sins, some high-level sins, one of which is they've killed the Messiah. They've killed Jesus Christ. And so he calls them to repentance. He calls them to repent and to turn, or to return to God. And both those words, repent and return, are in a tense in the Greek called the aorist tense, which means do it now, do it immediately, don't fiddle faddle, don't wait, don't try to draw this thing out or string this thing out. Make your decision now and make it permanent and make it decisive. Repent. Now, let's review where we're at in the book of Acts, and specifically where we're at in the third chapter of that book. In the first 11 verses, what we saw was that Peter and John were going up to the temple. And as they were entering the temple and going through the beautiful gate called the Gate Beautiful, they see a man who they've seen there every time they've been there. He's lame. He's 40 years old. He was lame from his mother's womb, and he makes his living by begging. And they come in, and the man looks at them, and he says, "Ah, good, some folks who are not avoiding eye contact with me, that's unusual. And these are potential customers, so I'm going to ask them for a gift, for alms, for a donation." And he does. And Peter responds. He says, "Look at us." No avoidance of eye contact. He wants to make eye contact, and he wants the guy looking at him. And then Peter reaches down, grabs this man by the hand, and pulls him to his feet. And as I said before, he doesn't pray. He has the gift of healing. And he just grabs this man, pulls him to his feet, and the man, for the first time in 40 years, stands on his two feet. No one had ever known how tall this man was. They'd never seen him stand before. He stands. And he stands there steadily. And it dawns on him, I can stand. And then the man starts to walk. And then he discovers he can run. And then he discovers he can leap. And these people in the temple, they know this man. They know him by face. They know him by sight. Because he's always been there. For 40 years he's been begging there. And they see him now doing something they had concluded he will never do. Walking and running and leaping. And it draws a crowd. And they follow him. And they follow him right to Peter, who's standing there in the colonnade called Solomon's Portico. And what's happened is God has supernaturally drawn this crowd of people around Peter so he can now preach his second recorded sermon in the book of Acts. And he does. And then in verses 12 through 18, we saw that the first half of Peter's sermon. And what he does is he indicts the people of Israel because they've done something absolutely horrible. They've killed their Messiah. He indicts them. And he says, you murdered this man. God has responded to the horrible, despicable thing you've done by raising this man back to life. God has glorified this man. God has empowered this man to destroy his enemies, and his enemies are you. And by the way, in case you doubt that, it is Jesus Christ who is responsible for this man's healing that you're so astounded by. If you doubt his power, look at what he did to this man. He has supernatural power. And he brings them right up to this next point, which is to tell them, now you've got to repent. Today's text is the second half of Peter's sermon, where he tells the Jews what they must do in view of the fact that they are guilty of executing the Messiah. They've got to repent and return. And then Peter's going to give them three reasons why they should repent. Reason number one is this. If you repent, the kingdom of God will come to earth. That has to do with all of Israel. Secondly, he says, here's a second reason for you to repent. If you repent, You will save your own hide. You will keep from being destroyed. You will save your soul. And the third reason he's going to give for their repentance is, if you will repent, you will bless all of mankind by what God is going to do with your life. Reason number one, the coming of the kingdom would result from their repentance. And we see that in verse 19, Acts 3:19. Peter says to these people, gathered around him in the temple, "Repent therefore," therefore meaning because you killed the Messiah, you rejected him and then you killed him, "repent therefore and return," those are the two words, "that your sins may be wiped away." What good news! Their sins can be wiped away, and they will be wiped away if they will repent and return, in order that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. The whole first half of Peter's sermon has been preparing them, getting them motivated, getting them worked up, if you will, to realize the tremendous level of guilt they have before God for having murdered the Messiah, and bringing them to this moment when he can say to them, "Therefore repent." He doesn't say, "Therefore just stew in your own juice, too bad you've committed such a horrible sin, God will never forgive it." He gives them hope in saying, "There's hope, but you've got to repent. It's not hopeless. You've done something worse than any other human being in the world has ever done. But God's grace is so magnanimous that it can forgive even that. But you've got to repent. You've got to repent and you've got to return. And if you will, God will wipe away your sins." He's calling them to change their minds, to repudiate whatever part they had as an individual in the murder of Jesus, even if it was just standing there shouting, "His blood be upon us and upon our children." Chilling words. You've got to repudiate that, he's telling them. You've got to turn around. You've got to convert by seeking Christ's forgiveness for what you've done, embracing him by faith. Now, you might think, well, that must be easy for them to say. That must be easy for them to do because they've done something so horrible. It must really be easy to do that. You know what? That's the hardest thing for man to do. That's hard for man's pride to go to another man and say, I have wronged you. I've done something horrible to you. I don't deserve any mercy from you. I ask you, however, if you'd forgive me." Very difficult for our pride to swallow itself and do that. But the message of the New Testament is, unless I can do that, and until I do that with regard to Jesus, and the offenses against him which my sins represent, I will never be forgiven by God. I cannot be pardoned by God. And I will enter into eternity with a massive weight of guilt on my shoulders before I face God to be judged. And that's no place to be. Now, God has given us four prompters to repentance. The first is knowledge of God's Word. Knowledge of God's Word can help bring us to repentance. Hebrews 4:12 says, "For the word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword and piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart." The piercing conviction of the word can bring a person to repentance. If he'll just get into the word, stay there, feel as uncomfortable as he has to feel in order to deal honestly with what he's reading on the pages of Scripture, apply it to himself, look in the mirror, see himself through the pages of Scripture, through that mirror of God's perfect Word. Let it burn away at his soul, not flee as his flesh wants him to do. Stay there and feel the pain and feel the pressure and feel the heat of the Word of God. It can bring him to repentance. Secondly, sorrow for sin can bring a person to repentance. 2 Corinthians 7:10, "Sorrow that is according to the will of God produces a repentance without regret leading to salvation. But the sorrow of the world produces death." Now, again, keep in mind, you have to be clear here. Sorrow is not repentance. Feeling really bad for your sin is not repentance. It can lead to repentance, but it's not repentance in and of itself. Repentance is a change of mind and heart. If I feel so bad, if I still feel so much sorrow, that it leads me to a decision, I've got to change here, I've got to turn around, that's repentance. If it doesn't, it's just sorrow. You say, is sorrow a good thing? If I don't go all the way to repentance, I'm just going to stay back here in sorrow. Is that a good thing? No, that's a terrible thing. That's deadly. That is suicidal. You will drown your soul in sorrow unless that sorrow leads you all the way to repentance. Thirdly, God's kindness can result in repentance. Romans 2:4. Do you think lightly of the riches of His, meaning God's kindness? Do you think, Paul says, lightly? Are you taking this thing lightly? The riches of His kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that, and here it comes, the kindness of God leads you to repentance. As I look at myself honestly and reflect on how kind and patient God has been with me, despite the fact that I've been fighting Him every step of the way, tooth and nail, because He's just such a good, kind-hearted God, it can melt my heart. Even if my heart is as hard as stone, it can melt that stone and lead me into repentance. Fourthly, when the knowledge of my sin from God's Word doesn't lead me to repentance, and my sorrow over my sin doesn't go all the way to repentance, and when I realize how kind God has been to me, doesn't warm and melt my heart to repentance, He has one other tool. Fear of judgment can lead to repentance. It's sort of the tool of last resort. It's the tool Paul pulls out of his tool chest in Acts 17 when he's talking to the philosophers, the Greek philosophers, on Mars Hill. And he says to them, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all everywhere should repent because He has fixed a day in which He will judge the world in righteousness. When man comes to grips with and fully accepts the awesome truth that one of these days he is going to fall between the cracks in time into eternity and stand naked before an all-holy God, and that God is going to look at every deed he's ever done, every word, every thought, every action, and is going to evaluate it all and determine, based upon his evaluation, whether he goes to heaven or hell. And when the person realizes that the standard by which he's going to evaluate that is his own perfection, his own holiness, and there's no way in the world he's going to turn out to be perfect, it can scare the living daylights out of him. It can scare him to death. Beyond that, it can scare him to repentance. Not trumping something up that's sort of a scare factor out there. It's just man looking at the truth, honestly, and doing the natural thing, self-preservation. Repenting for his own spiritual survival, the survival of his soul. In our text, Peter had been using all of these tools to various degrees in order to bring the Jews to repentance, showing them from Scripture that Jesus is indeed their Messiah, and reminding them they've put him to death. And now Peter has some wonderful news for them. If they will repent, and if they will return, God will wipe away their sins. Man, when you've looked honestly at the possibility of going into eternity with this horrible weight of guilt and condemnation on your back, and someone comes along and says, you can just throw all that off, you can be saved, all you've got to do is repent. Man, that's a lifeboat. You grab that thing. Repent, and God will wipe away your sins, Paul says. Wipe away. What's it mean? It means to expunge. It means to wash something out completely. It means to obliterate it and to expiate it so it no longer exists. Now the ancients, they would take a board, flat board, and cover it with wax. And then they would write with a stylus in this wax a message or a letter or whatever they wanted to write. But then sometimes they would decide, I want to change what I've written. I want to correct it. I just don't like it. I'm going to change it. Whatever. For whatever reason, I'm going to get rid of it and try to start over. They would turn the stylus around and they would smooth the wax out and it became perfectly smooth and you could see nothing. No matter how hard you looked, you could not detect what had been written there before. And then they would rewrite whatever they wanted written. What Peter is promising the Jews is if they will repent and turn from the terrible crime they've committed against the God of the universe incarnate, God incarnate, Jesus Christ, God will forgive it. He will wash it out. He will expunge it. He will expiate it from the record so that there's no record left of it at all. and he will never bring it up again. Aren't you glad God does that? Aren't you glad God doesn't cross out our sins, our guilt? You know, it's easy to look at something that's been crossed out and see what was originally written there. All it means is he just doesn't really mean it anymore. But if someone comes along and puts a big sponge on it and just washes it out, so no matter how good a detective you are, you can't figure out what was written there, and there's not a hint of it left, then you can praise God. God has expunged, has expiated my sin because I believed in Jesus Christ. He wipes it out. He wipes it off. He cancels our debts and leaves no record around for anyone, including himself, to ever go back over what was once written there. And now, Peter comes to the first reason why these Jews gathered around him there in the Solomon's portico should repent. And that is this: it will bring times of refreshing from the Lord. Times of refreshing. What does he mean by that? This is another way of saying the millennial kingdom will come in if you'll repent. You say, I thought God decided when the millennial kingdom was going to come. I thought God decided when Jesus was going to return. He has. But somehow he has worked into that the need for the Jews to repent. And once they repent, the kingdom will come in. So this is another reason Paul gives, the first reason Paul gives, for the Jews to repent. And notice that he says the kingdom will come from the Lord, not from the man bringing it in. And there are folks today who believe that what we're supposed to do is to get the whole world converted, get it all shaped up, and then when everything is all set, Jesus will return. That's wrong. It doesn't come from us. It comes from the Lord. Refreshing, in times of refreshing, means the recovery of breath. It's when you've been running as hard as you can, and you stop and you sit down, and the breathing pattern slowly subsides, and you take that one last, that's refreshing. It's cooling off after hard labor. It's rest and relief from a distressing circumstance. And for the Jews, that's the promise of the kingdom. That's what the promise of the kingdom is all about. That time of refreshing. Because Israel has been under the gun forever. They've always had to endure the constant hatred and persecution and threats from the rest of the world, and they just want a breather. Israel has always had to stay alert. They've always had to keep their defenses high. They have felt they need the atomic bomb because if they don't have it, they're going to be taken advantage of. They're going to be destroyed. And when some petty two-bit dictator comes along and says, we want to wipe Israel off the map, the rest of the world may say to them, don't listen to that guy. He's all talk, no action. It'll never happen. They've learned not to do that. They remember somebody back, what was it, about 60 years ago, who made similar comments, who talked about the Jewish problem and the final solution to the Jewish problem, and he wasn't faking it either. He meant it, and he tried to obliterate them. So when they hear this thing, their stomachs tie in knots. It's a shockwave that goes right through them. They desperately would love to have a time of peace and rest when they can just relax. That would fulfill their heart's desire. But they've never had it. The things that Jeremiah wrote in Jeremiah 6:14 were true in Jeremiah's day. They're true today, and they've always been true. They have healed the brokenness of my people superficially, saying, peace, peace, but there is no peace. There's never any peace. The threat never goes away. We can never have a good night's rest without worrying that Scud missiles aren't going to wake us up as in the process of our dying. Peter's telling the Jews, you can have peace. You can have rest. Your children and your grandchildren can forever enjoy rest, but you've got to repent for having killed your Messiah. You've got to return to God. He'll bring in your kingdom, which you've always wanted, which you've always longed for, a time of peace and safety, a time of ease, a time of prosperity. It'll come, but you've got to repent of having killed your Messiah. The Jews will never receive the kingdom until they repent for having killed their king and embrace him as Messiah. Someday they will. And God will forgive their sin as they finally receive with open arms the Messiah whom God will send to them one more time. They will seek him. They will do what they found it impossible to do up till now. Ask his forgiveness. Verse 20 says that he may send Jesus, the Christ appointed for you. During the tribulation, Israel will repent. God is going to forgive their sins, and God is going to send them his son, and he will become their defender against all their enemies. He will take his position and stand on the Mount of Olives, and he will destroy all the nations that come up against them in order to attack them and destroy them. We read about it in Zechariah 12:9, where Christ himself says, "It will come about in that day that I will set about to destroy all the nations that come up against Jerusalem. And I will pour out on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication, so that they will look on me whom they have pierced, and they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only son, and they will weep bitterly over him like the bitter weeping over a firstborn." Romans 11:26 even says that Israel will be saved, and Christ will remove all the ungodliness that has driven them since the beginning. And then will come that wonderful period that God has promised, which we refer to as the millennial kingdom, because it will last for 1,000 years. That time when the predator will no longer chase the prey. The wolf will even dwell in peace with the lamb. And Isaiah 35:1 says that the wilderness and the desert will be glad, blossoming forth in a profusion of greenery. No more desert sand, no more ugliness. You go to the Jordan Valley and you look up at those caves where the Old Testament manuscripts were found, and you see what an ugly place this is. I mean, it's just barren and lifeless. And it reminds you it's this way because it's cursed. And will be this way until Israel repents for having killed their Messiah. When Peter preached his second sermon, God was giving Israel a second chance to repent and bring in the kingdom. If they had responded to Peter's call, the kingdom would have come right then and there. And world history would have been very different ever since. There would never have been a Holocaust. And the Holocaust was just one of many episodes in which the people of Israel, the Jews, have been persecuted. There would never have been any of that. Unfortunately, most of them once again declined God's renewed offer of grace. At this point, the Jews might have asked Peter, "If Jesus is the Messiah, where is he? I mean, we believe when the Messiah comes, he will stay and he will reign and rule forever. He will never leave." So Peter wants to answer that question before they even ask it, since they probably aren't even going to ask it of him. But he wants the answer to be ready for them in case they do get around to asking it. Verse 21, "Whom," referring to Christ, "heaven must receive until the period of restoration of all things about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from ancient times." Jesus the Messiah had been received up into God's presence to be exalted, to be empowered by God with all authority, and to be adored by saints and angels. He wasn't here because he was there. And he will remain there until his return at the rapture, followed 7 years later by his second coming. And with that, that wonderful period of restoration will come flowing in as Jesus once again restores creation to what it originally was, that pristine condition before man sinned when God looked at it all and said, "It is good." It'll go back to that. It'll revert back to its original goodness, freed from the plague of man's sin, the corruption of man's iniquity. It will be freed. All of that will be filtered out. All of that will be gone. This is the same as the times of refreshing Peter mentioned in verse 19. That 1,000-year period of the kingdom when the world is restored to what it was originally, and Jesus Christ, having purified it, then mounts his throne and rules and reigns over the whole world from his throne in Jerusalem for the next 1,000 years. Meanwhile, Jesus is not on earth physically. He rules and he reigns in heaven with all authority, directing the affairs of the world for the benefit of the church, according to Ephesians 1:22. Serving as our advocate with the Father, serving as our high priest, according to 1 John 2:1 and Hebrews 4:14. So the first reason Peter gives the Jews for repenting and returning to God is so that Christ and his kingdom will come to earth. Jesus taught us to pray, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done." Where? On earth. Just as it is in heaven. And when one of us, a believer, comes to grips with his sin, confesses it to the Lord, repents of it, turns his back on it, the kingdom comes to some small degree in our own lives and hearts. But we too pray what the Jews would pray, "Lord, send your kingdom. Bring it to earth in its fulfillment. Make it so that the animals are no longer killing each other for food. Make it so that the desert blossoms like a rose. Make it so that every human being is a perfect human being and the world fulfills its potential at last. Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done on earth." Reason number two why the Jews to whom Peter was speaking that day in the temple should repent. And the answer to that is for their own salvation. You see, an individual, and we really sense this at the time of the election, an individual really doesn't have much control over the nation. We have one little vote. In a primary, that's one in probably hundreds of thousands, and that's really not going to do much. But when it comes to our own hearts and our own lives, we have the only vote. And we have the veto power, and we have the right to make the decision. So the Jews couldn't make the whole nation believe, but they could choose to believe for themselves and bring the kingdom into their lives. And so Peter says, here's a second reason why you should repent. You may not be able to turn the direction of the nation of Israel is going in, but you can turn your own life around. And you can see your own soul becoming saved by your virtue of your repentance. Verses 22 and 23. Moses said, "The Lord God shall raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren." That's found in Deuteronomy 18. That's where Moses says this, or God says this to Moses, rather. "To him you shall give heed in everything he says. And it shall be that every soul that does not heed that prophet shall be utterly destroyed from among the people." Peter's second reason for repenting focuses on the individual. The first reason focused on the whole nation of Israel. This one just focuses on the individual. He says that each soul that refuses to heed and obey the words of the prophet will be utterly destroyed. This means, by on the other side of that coin, that every soul that does heed the prophet and does as the prophet says will be saved and not destroyed. So again, the individual, in a sense, is in charge of his own destiny to the extent that he decides to respond to God's call to repentance or not. And it will save his soul or it will destroy his soul. So that's a good reason to repent and return if you're a Jew in Peter's day, as he's preaching there. You may not be able to change the direction of the whole nation of Israel, but you can see that your own soul becomes saved. You can ensure your own salvation from eternal destruction in hell. That was a good reason in Peter's day. That's a very good reason today. It may be just a matter of self-survival, but I don't need to go to hell if I am given the ability to repent and respond to that obediently and do repent and believe in Jesus Christ. Now, Peter makes this statement, and he's quoting Deuteronomy 18. "The Lord God shall raise up for you a prophet." What is the prophet? Who's this prophet he's talking about? The Jews knew. The Jews he was talking to that day knew what he meant. We have to kind of be filled in. He was quoting Moses, God's words to Moses in Deuteronomy 18. Deuteronomy 18:18 says this, God speaking, "I will raise up a prophet from among their countrymen like you. And I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him. And it shall come about that whoever will not listen to my words, which he shall speak in my name, I myself will require it of him." When you go back and read Deuteronomy 18, you realize that what's happening here is God is setting up the institution of the prophet. Other nations sought divine guidance from cultic chants or trances or witches or soothsayers or necromancers or all this bugaboo stuff that they had going. God said, you don't have to do that. I'm going to give you a prophet. I'm going to raise him up. I will tell him what I want him to tell you, and he will tell you what I've told him. I'm going to give you a direct line through that prophet to me, God says. That's what Deuteronomy 18 is about. But the Jews had interpreted, and as it turns out, interpreted correctly these words to mean that God was someday going to raise up a single prophet. Not simply all the prophets, not simply the tradition or the institution of the prophet, but a single prophet who would be very much like Moses himself. One great single prophet would come. He would be like Moses, first of all, in that God would raise him up. Secondly, in that he would be a divine legislator. Moses was the legislator of the Old Testament. The law came from Moses. In the New Testament, Jesus Christ became that divine legislator, interpreting Moses' law and applying it to men's hearts. Moses was a mediator. He stood between God and the people of Israel and literally saved their hides in Exodus 34 after they had built the golden calf. Moses went to bat for them. Moses prayed to God, asking him to save the people, and God did. This new prophet would do that for God's people as well. He would be a mediator between them and God. In fact, he would be the ultimate mediator between them and God. And he, like Moses, would bring in a new dispensation in God's redemptive plan. So the people of Israel knew there would come a man called the prophet. That's why in John 1, verse 21, I think it is, yeah. When the priests and the Levites come to John the Baptist, they say, who are you? Are you Messiah? He says, no. Then they ask, are you the prophet? And John says, no, I'm not that either. That's why in John 6, when Jesus feeds the 5,000, the people come to the conclusion, this is the prophet. And they're right. In that passage, they say, this is of a truth, the prophet who is to come into the world, the one Moses had promised in Deuteronomy 18. Jesus was that great Moses-like prophet raised up by God. Now, Peter brings this up to point out that the Jews had not heeded that greatest of all prophets. So according to what he had said there in Deuteronomy 18, they deserve to be utterly destroyed, because that's what Deuteronomy 18 said. It shall come about that whoever will not listen to my words, which he shall speak in my name, I myself will require it of him. He's going to pay the price for that, for not listening. Peter's bringing that up. You know who this prophet is that you have to listen to. It's Jesus. Not only did you not listen to him, you what? You crucified him. The only way for each of them to protect his own soul from destruction was to put distance between himself and those who had crucified Christ, by repudiating his own role in that whole affair. He was to repent of his own involvement in the execution of Jesus, that very prophet Deuteronomy 18 had promised. And he was to heed the words of that prophet at last. The punishment for refusal to heed the words of Jesus and obey them, the great prophet, was destruction, Peter says, from among the people. This was the customary Jewish punishment for serious crimes. They were excommunicated from the nation. They couldn't be around the nation anymore. They couldn't socialize with the people of Israel. And that for a Jew was a death sentence, spiritually. A Jew on whom this sentence was imposed was cut off from worship in the temple. He could no longer come into the temple. Well, God's manifest presence was in the temple. You couldn't come and pray to God, you couldn't talk to God the way we can today without coming into the temple, offering a sacrifice, and then talking to the Lord. He couldn't come in. He was banned. He was alienated there from God. His soul was hopeless. He was spiritually alienated from God. Still today, sinners who refuse to heed and obey Christ's words, to repent and believe in him, are alienated from God. They are ultimately cast into outer darkness, in the ultimate aloneness of eternity. They are excommunicated from God's presence. They have no way of communicating with God. And their souls experience the lonely horror of second death. For the sake of his own soul, for the sake of his own salvation, Peter told the man standing in front of him that day, you've got to repent. You've ignored the words of the great prophet. Beyond that, you've executed him. You need to seek his forgiveness. You need to form a personal relationship with him. And he will allow that, but you've got to repent. Repent for your own salvation. And I say to you today, if you've never repented of your sin, if you've just never felt that bad about your sin, pray and ask the Lord to grant you the ability to repent. It is a heavenly granted gift. And it's the greatest gift God can give to man. Ask him to give you that. And repent. Otherwise, all that's left is alienation from God. And that terrible picture of entering eternity with that horrible, unbearable weight of your own guilt before a holy God. That brings us to reason three, why they should repent. And the answer here is, if they repent, they will bring a universal blessing on mankind. Verse 24. And likewise, all the prophets who have spoken from Samuel and his successors onward also announced these days. It is you who are the sons of the prophets and of the covenant which God made with your fathers, saying to Abraham, and in your seed all the families of the earth shall be blessed. God had made this wonderful covenant promise to Abraham in Genesis 12:3, saying, I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you, I will curse. And in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. God had repeated that promise in Genesis 22:18 to Abraham. There God had told Abraham, I want you to take Isaac, this son who is the son of your old age. You had prayed for him all these years. You'd waited for them. You begged me for him. Finally, I gave him to you. Now, I want you to take Isaac up to Mount Moriah, and I want you to put him on an altar, and I want you to slay him. And Moses did exactly as God told him to do. And when Moses raised the knife over that boy's chest, was about to bring it down, God said, stop. Here's a ram. Put the ram there. Take Isaac off the altar. Put the ram there. Sacrifice the ram in Isaac's place, in Isaac's stead. So because Abraham had demonstrated such awesome obedience to God, God says to him, in your seed, in your sperma, all the nations of the earth shall be blessed because you have obeyed my voice. Now, who's he talking about? The seed here, who's going to be a blessing and is going to come from Abraham. We know who it is because there is an inspired commentary written by the Apostle Paul which tells us who that seed is. It's found in Galatians 3:16, where Paul says, now the promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. He does not say, and to seeds, plural, as referring to many, but rather to one. And to your seed, that is Christ. That's the seed. Christ is the Abrahamic seed who was at the center of God's covenant with Abraham to bless the whole world. He would bless the world through the seed, Jesus Christ. God promised Abraham that he was going to bless all mankind, or in his words, all the nations, through a descendant of his who would someday enter this world as Jesus Christ. He was the seed God had promised. That Davidic descendant had now come and blessed all mankind by dying to save them from their sins. And Peter's audience could bless all mankind by proclaiming what he had done for man in dying for his sin. They could be part of that. Christ came and he died for all men's sins in the sense that he died for sin in general, but they could have the privilege then of proclaiming that good news to the whole world. But first, they had to repent. Then they too would become a blessing in a secondary sense to the world. Peter adds that all the prophets from Samuel on had announced these days, meaning the days of Christ's coming, the days of Peter's preaching, the days they were living that day. These days were the same as the times of refreshing in verse 19 because of the spiritual blessings of the kingdom that were now available to them by faith, by placing their faith in Jesus Christ. God had used Samuel to announce to King David, when your days are complete and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your descendant after you who will come forth from you, and I will establish his kingdom. David's descendant was the same person who was called in the Abrahamic covenant Abraham's seed. It's Jesus Christ, that great descendant of David who would establish David's kingdom. Was Jesus. In 2 Samuel 7:16, God continues, "Your house and your kingdom shall be forever, and your throne shall be established forever." When Jesus returns in his resurrected immortal body, he will live and he will reign forever, beginning with a 1,000-year period called the millennial kingdom, when he will rule and reign over the world from Jerusalem. Joel was another Old Testament prophet who had predicted the kingdom and described one of its many blessings. In Joel 2:26 we read, "You shall have plenty to eat and be satisfied and praise the name of the Lord your God who has dealt wondrously with you. Then my people will never be put to shame." No longer would there be starvation in the world. No longer would people go to sleep at night hungry because there would be plenty for everyone to eat. Isaiah had described the effect of the kingdom age on human mortality and longevity in Isaiah 65:20. "No longer will there be in it, in the kingdom, an infant who lives but a few days." No more infant mortality. "Or an old man who dies, does not live out his days." I'm sorry. "For the youth will die at the age of 100, and the one who does not reach the age of 100 shall be thought accursed." It'll be no big deal living to the age of 100, and a 100-year-old will have as much energy as a 19-year-old does now. The person who dies at the age of 100 in the kingdom will be thought to be cursed by God. He must have done something wrong, otherwise he wouldn't have died like this. People will live a very long time. Peter reminds his audience that all these blessings are theirs as sons of the prophets and sons of the covenant. He wasn't saying that they were biologically related to the prophets and therefore their sons literally, but that they were the spiritual heirs of the prophets and of the covenant promises made through the prophets. They were the ones who had listened to the prophets and prepared themselves to teach because they knew what the prophets had taught. Sons of the prophets was a title given to the students of a prophet or a teacher. He learned what the prophet had to say. And then he turned around and he started teaching others. And this is the privilege the people of Israel were being offered. If you will just repent and give your heart and life to Christ, you'll have the privilege, as I am today, Peter would have said, of proclaiming the coming of the Messiah and blessing the whole world by spreading the news of the gospel to all men. In Matthew 12:27, the Pharisees asked Jesus if he didn't heal people and cast out demons by the power of the devil. To which Christ answered, "If I, by Beelzebul, cast out demons, by whom do your sons cast them out?" And he wasn't talking about their biological sons. He was saying, "Whom do your students cast out demons by, if I do it through the power of the devil?" Samuel's students and disciples have been called sons of the prophets in 1 Kings 20:35, because they would learn from the prophets, and then they would take that message and they would proclaim it to other people. The people in Peter's audience were sons of the prophets and disciples of the Old Testament prophets because they had studied and pored over the writings of the prophets. And now it was their privilege to teach that. And he says, but there's something far better you can teach because Messiah has come and you can proclaim that news because people can become saved through that message. So they should have realized Jesus was the Messiah because that's what those very prophets whose writings they had studied so carefully had said. Revelation 19:10 says, the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. That's what prophecy is all about. They were also sons of the covenant, meaning they were beneficiaries of God's promises to Abraham, which were now fulfilled in a spiritual sense because the kingdom had come and entered people's hearts. They were sons of the prophets and of the covenant in the special sense that they lived to see the covenant prophecies come true. In Jesus, the Messiah who had come in their times, they'd seen that Davidic descendant, that Abrahamic seed who would bless all men, Jesus Christ. And now they could become the proclaimers of that and spread that seed to all mankind. Although the promise of blessing was to the whole world, it was especially to the Jews. God had always intended for them to proclaim his name and his kingdom to the world. And if Peter's Jewish listeners would have repented and believed, they could have proclaimed salvation to the world just as God had always intended for the Jewish people to do. So Peter adds at the end in verse 26, the end of his sermon, "For you first God raised up his servant and sent him to you by turning every one of you from your wicked ways." The blessings of the kingdom will impact all mankind and all creation as soon as Israel repents. But the blessing is first and foremost to Israel, to Abraham's children. And the essence of that blessing is the turning away of their hearts from the wickedness that destroys man's life and will ultimately destroy his soul. The greatest blessing of all is the blessing of repentance, the ability to repent, the ability to see my sin as God sees it, and to respond in horror and ask his forgiveness. That's the greatest blessing a man could ask. And this kingdom blessing was now available to Peter's audience because the king and the Messiah had come and was offering them the opportunity to repent one more time, offering that opportunity through Peter. The greatest blessing a person can receive is the repentance that turns him from his sins and enables him to cry out to Jesus for his forgiveness. There could be no greater happiness than this, because it brings the peace and joy of God into our hearts. And Jesus can forgive our sins because he took on himself the punishment for those sins when he died on the cross. We weren't there. We are not responsible for having driven the nails through his hands or driven the spear into his side, but our sins killed him just as much as the sins of those Jews to whom Peter was talking that day, because he died for our sins, to atone for our sins. Mindful of that, John Root Newton wrote these amazing words: "Alas, I knew not what I did, but now my tears are vain. Where shall my trembling soul be hid? For I, my Lord, have slain." A second look he gave, which said, "I freely all forgive. This blood is for thy ransom shed. I die that thou mayest live." Thus while his death my sin displays in all its blackest hue, such is the mystery of grace, it seals my pardon too. With pleasing grief and mournful joy, my spirit now is filled that I should such a life destroy, yet live through him I killed. Those words are amazingly true, and they're amazing to contemplate, Lord Jesus. They are an ultimate display of the magnitude of your grace. That we who killed you with our sin should be the beneficiaries of that death by your atoning for our sin. We look at these men to whom Peter was speaking, men who had blood on their own hands, your blood, and it absolutely amazes us that you would once again offer them forgiveness if they would repent. But it amazes us no less that you would forgive our sins if we will repent. Because we know firsthand the ugliness of that sin and the condemnation that comes from our guilt. We thank you that you died to save us from sin. We pray that as we prepare our hearts to meet you at your table, Lord, that your Spirit would do us the gracious favor of convicting us of specific sin so that we can confess it, to you and repent of it. So that we can be freed from it. So that we can throw that heavy weight off our backs and enjoy the freedom typified by that lame man sprinting around your tabernacle, free from his lameness at last. We pray that you would be glorified by blessing us in this way. We pray, too, that you would bless us by using us to bless others through sharing the gospel as the Jews never did. Help us not to be unfaithful as they were, but to be faithful to bring people to freedom through faith in Jesus Christ, asking Him to forgive our sins, asking you to forgive their sins, and enjoying the life and the joy and the forgiveness and the freedom that comes with knowing you've wiped the slate clean. You've smoothed the wax, the place where our sins were written, where our guilt was recorded, has been washed clean. There's nothing left to condemn us. We praise you for that. We pray that you'd help us to be faithful to bring that good news to others. In Jesus' name, amen.